Well, good morning. Now, I know you're all awake because you've eaten breakfast, so I'm going to try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better, much better. I would have thought I would have had everybody trained by now, but like my kids, it just seems to be that I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? I'm going to step away from this mic and make sure my roaming mic is working. We're good? Everybody can still hear me? Because I am going to wander around a lot. I have a tendency to do that. But that's okay. For me, anyway. I'm not sure if it's okay with you, but you don't have much control over that now, do you? I want to talk to you this morning, this Good Friday morning. I want to talk to you about good news. Good news. The gospel. Now, it's what we celebrate at Easter. Now, Easter's not about the Easter bunny. It's not about little chocolate eggs. It's not about any of those things. It's about celebrating the best news ever. Good news. The gospel. I'm going to open in just a quick word of prayer, and then I want to just show a short video that's been put on by the guys at the Gospel Project, the Bible Project, sorry, which I highly recommend. If anybody wants to go on their computer and look that up, they've put a whole bunch of videos there that they've explained every book of the Bible. They've got short introductions on every single book in the Bible. They've got videos on themes throughout the Bible, and they're very well done. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. And it's about the good news. But before we do that, we have to go before the Lord, and we have to ask Him to bless our time here this morning. Father, as we come before You, we thank You that You reign, that You are King. And Father, we thank You that You are here with us this morning, and Your very presence is here. And Lord, I pray that You would speak. That the words wouldn't be mine, but they would be Yours. And Father, I pray that just as I have the responsibility here to speak Your words, everyone in the seats has the responsibility to hear them. And so, Father, I pray that ears would be opened this morning and hearts would be opened. And Father, that we would see You. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn that on, that helps. Somebody want to turn the lights off at the front here would probably help. There we go.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah. The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us? Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone. Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Well, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls. And far out on the hills, we see a messenger, and he's running. He's running and he's shouting, good news. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news.
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
And so when Christians say, do you believe the gospel, they mean, do you believe the news?
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself
strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decided to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just small part of the entire human condition, how all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto the throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death and that he reigns as king. That he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
Good news. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 52. In fact, just keep your Bibles open there. And this is this poem that Isaiah writes down. And it speaks of the Lord's coming salvation. And verse 7, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice together and sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. Good news. You know, in the time of that Isaiah wrote this, it wasn't good news for the people of Israel. You know, as we just watched at the beginning of that video, their capital city is in ruins. Their walls are destroyed. Their best and brightest have been taken off into captivity in Babylon. And all of God's promises that they've trusted in for so long, they just seem to be gone. They seem to have disappeared. Now, God would tell them that this came to them as judgment because of their own things that they did, that it was a mess of their own making, that they rebelled against God, that they served other gods. And this was their just punishment. But God is faithful even when we are not. And so Isaiah writes this word from the Lord, this word of a coming day, that the Lord will return to Jerusalem, that God still reigns, and that the King is coming back. And so the Babylonian Empire rises and falls and is replaced by the Empire of Persia, who rises and falls, and the Greek Empire takes over, and it rises and falls, and the Roman Empire rises from there. So many years have passed, and during this time, Jerusalem's been rebuilt. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. But there's still no king on the throne in Israel. And throughout all that time, they've been under foreign rule. And we come to the opening of the New Testament, and they're still under foreign rule. You see, the Romans are in power. And then Rome ruled with an iron fist. They let you believe whatever you wanted to believe, as long as you kept the peace and paid your taxes. They didn't much care. But if you didn't keep the peace and you didn't pay your taxes, well, the punishment was swift. And so many of the Israelites found this hard and difficult to live under these conditions, but they remembered the promises, not just of Isaiah, but of other prophets who promised of one who was going to come, that the King was going to come, the Messiah, the Christ. And so the New Testament opens, and we're introduced to the four Gospels. This good news, this proclamation of the coming King. But he's not really what you'd expect from a king, is he? He doesn't really look the part. You see, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He wasn't raised with the finest education. He was the son of a carpenter. He became a carpenter himself, and he was poor, and he worked with his hands, and he made things. And, you know, he didn't stand head and shoulders above the rest. He was just an ordinary-looking guy. In fact, Isaiah would write that there just was nothing about his looks that made him attractive. I remember Scientific America did this neat little thing. They took a skull of a Jewish man who lived in the same time period as Jesus, and they kind of extrapolated what he would have looked like based on, you know, all the information that they have. And you never would picture that guy on the movie screen depicting Jesus. This idea of the 6-foot-tall, barrel-chested, you know, straight, blonde-haired, that wasn't Jesus. You know, the picture they have is this dark-skinned, curly black-haired, short. The average height, I think, at that time was around 5'2". The average male in first-century Jerusalem weighed about 140 pounds. Not really what you think of when you think of a king, is it? I mean, the kings of the Old Testament, Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. David was a mighty man of battle. And here we have Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and there's nothing much attractive about him. But you know, he may not look the part, but boy, does he act the part. You see, when Jesus... He lived just as a simple carpenter for most of his life. But once he started into his ministry, once he began to proclaim just who he was, the things that he did. You know, there's this wonderful passage in Mark, and Mark is this great gospel because it really packs a lot in a short period of time. You don't have to read very far to get to get lots of things that Jesus did. And he goes through this sequence of events. And first we, I think I mixed my slides up there. Hang on a second. Yeah, sorry. First we see that Jesus, he's been healing people. He's been teaching. He's done so many things. And there's this great crowd around him. And he wants to go over to the other side of the sea. And he's collected up these 12 disciples. He's appointed these 12 men who would follow him and be with him. And some of them are fishermen. One of them's a tax collector. They're not really the, you know, they're not the cream of society. They're kind of the dregs of society. But he tells them they're going to go to the other side of the sea. And they get in the boat and these men start getting across and Jesus is tired. He falls asleep in the front of the boat. And this great storm comes up. And this storm is so great that these career fishermen, these men who have lived their lives on the sea, are afraid for their life. They fear like they're going to die. And they wake up the Lord and they say, "Do you not care that we're going to die? That we're going to perish?" And Jesus gets up in the boat and he looks out at the storm and with but a word, he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm obeys. The storm does exactly what Jesus commands it to. And it's completely calm, like that. Why did the storm obey? Because Jesus is king. He's king over all of creation. And they get to the other side of the sea, and they get off the boat. And there's nobody around. And there's very good reason for there to be nobody around, because people don't come by this area on purpose. Because you see, there's a couple of men there, and they're demon-possessed, and they're vicious and violent. And one of them in particular, they've tried to bind him with metal chains, and he just break the chains. And they lived amongst the tombs, where they lived amongst the dead people. People didn't come around this area. And Mark tells us that one of them sees Jesus from afar off, and he comes running towards him. And he doesn't attack him. He doesn't jump on him. He falls at his feet. He falls at his feet, and the demon speaks from inside him and pleads with Jesus. And we read in Mark, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Don't torture me." Why would the demon bow at the feet of Jesus? You see, because Jesus is king. You know, throughout the Gospels, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of the Most High God. They knew he was king. They knew he had all authority over them. That there was nothing they could do but obey his word, because he is king. And the demons bow and they tremble. They hate him, but they tremble in his presence. And Jesus commands the demon to leave the man. And he gives them permission to go into a herd of pigs. And the pigs parade down the countryside and over a cliff and into the ocean. See, the demons had no choice but to plead with the Lord and obey what he commanded, because Jesus is king. And a short time after that, Jesus is amongst a crowd of people. And one of the leaders of the people, Jairus, come to him, and he comes in desperation to the Lord. And the reason he comes in desperation to the Lord is because his daughter is sick. And she's so sick that she's about to die. And for those of you who are parents here, you can imagine what that feeling must have been like. And he pleads with the Lord to come with him, and Jesus does. And he's delayed along the way by someone else who was desperate and needed healing. And I don't know if it's because of this delay or if he would have made it on time anyway. Servants from Jairus' house come and they say, "Don't bother the master anymore because your daughter's dead." How heartbreaking that must have been. But Jesus overhears them. And he tells them, just believe. Don't fear, just believe. And he takes three of his disciples and he goes to the man's house. And he goes up to the room where this young girl, this young teenage girl is lying dead. And he says to her, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." And she obeys. This dead girl who life is gone from her, life comes back into her again, and she rises from the dead. Why does she obey? Because Jesus is king, and he has authority over life and death itself. See, this unassuming man, this man who you would overlook in a crowd, everything he did proclaimed that he was king. King over all creation, king over heaven and earth, king over life and death itself, king over angels and demons. King. You know, we heard the story of the Roman centurion in the video. And the Roman centurion, he was one of the few people who actually got it. One of the few people who actually understood. You see, you know, what they didn't tell us in the video is his response to the Lord. See, he comes and he begs for the life of his servant who is sick. And the Lord offers to go with him to his house. And the man says, "I'm not worthy for you to come and to be in my house." He says, "You know, I'm a soldier. I have people who are under me and who I command. And I can tell this one to go there and he does it. And I can tell that one to go to this other place and he'll do it. And I know you're the same. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." You see, he understood just who Jesus was. That Jesus commanded everything as king over all creation. And so we come to the final few days of the Lord's life. And people at this time are getting excited because they've seen the miracles, they've seen the things that he's done. He's raised people from the dead. He's calmed the wind and the waves. He's healed. He's cast out demons. He's spoken with authority. And time again, those who would be his enemies have tried to either kill him or arrest him. And they never have been able to. And so Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And the people, they think of him as the Messiah. They think of him as the promised king, the one who is of the royal line of David, whose kingdom will never end, of whom Daniel would write that he would be given dominion and power and glory, and that his dominion would be an everlasting dominion. And so what they saw was someone who would come and deliver them from their enemies. And so as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, they take off their garments and they lay it along the road, and they take palm trees and they lay it along the road, and they cry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And maybe some of them would think back to the writing in Zechariah. They would tell them to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so here we have Jesus fulfilling this prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But they were expecting a king to come like this. They were expecting a king to come with a sword. They're expecting a king to come and defeat the Romans and to push them out and to establish Israel as the kingdom in all the world. Well, that's what the prophecies foretold, wasn't it? No, that's what the prophets said when they talked about the coming Messiah that he was going to do. And so that's what they believed. But this isn't the kind of king that Jesus was. You see, as disciples themselves, they didn't understand it either. Those 12 men who spent so much time with him, who he told over and over again what his real purpose was in coming, that he didn't come to rule, he came to die. You see, they didn't understand. In fact, they would argue over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because they figured they'd set themselves up really nice as being so close to the Lord that when the kingdom comes, they'd all have positions of power. And Jesus caught them arguing about this one day. They don't really answer him sheepishly. And these are the words he has for them. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first in my kingdom, you have to serve. You have to be a servant. And to emphasize this point, the night before he's about to die, he's having one final supper, the Passover supper, with his disciples whom he loves. And he gets down on his hands and knees at supper, and he washes their feet. And he tells them this. He says, if then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You know, in the video, it talked about this upside-down kingdom. It's so against and opposite of what the world would tell us. To be first in his kingdom, we're to serve. But the people didn't have any desire for this kind of king. They didn't want someone to be this kind of king. They wanted a ruler to rule with power. They wanted a ruler to defeat their enemies. And so they crucified him. You see, that same crowd that would cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That same crowd that put their garments down on the road and cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That same crowd would cry, crucify him. That same crowd would cry, we have no king but Caesar. But I want to tell you this morning, that especially on that cross, he was king. That was no accident. That he wasn't just a good man who got caught up in the wrong situation. It wasn't just some tragedy that Jesus died. See, this is the reason that he came. You see, he did come to defeat our enemies. We see the nation of Israel, they had their eyes on the wrong problem. See, Jesus had come to gain victory over sin and over death. You know, I'm glad that he didn't come with a sword. I'm glad that he didn't come to defeat his enemies, because the reality is, before the cross, I was his enemy. You see, if he had come with a sword, well, none of us would be here. But he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so he allowed them to put a crown of thorns on his head. And he allowed them to mockingly put a purple robe around him. And he allowed them to beat him, to pull the beard from his face, to spit on him. He allowed them to whip him and scourge him. He allowed them to nail him to that cross and raise him up between heaven and earth. He allowed them to murder him. I just want to go back to that poem, and I want to take the time this morning to read the rest of it. Isaiah 52. We'll start at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which was not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one for whom men hide their faces, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, and although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide with the spoil the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. You see, he didn't come to rule. he came to save. See, it was our iniquity, our rebellion, our choosing us over God. That's what broke our relationship with our Maker and Creator. When Adam and Eve chose to do what they wanted, and they chose not to believe God, that relationship was broken. And even then, God promised there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised. And so Jesus came, and his heel was bruised. His form was marred more than any man. But that's the place of his greatest victory. Because he won victory for you and me as he bore our sin on himself. His righteousness is available to us because he has paid the price. He has borne our iniquities on himself. By his wounds, we have been healed. But the story doesn't end there. You see, 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave. And soon after that, he ascended up into heaven. And Paul would write in Philippians these wonderful words that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this morning, Jesus Christ is King on his throne. He has a name that is above every name, and there will come a day when everyone will see him for who he is. And our only reaction will be to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee today? Or are you waiting for this day? Because if you're waiting for this day, it's too late. It's too late. We need to have in our minds that Christ is King. And everything that that entails, everything that that suggests, everything that that tells us, he needs to be Lord. Brothers and sisters, he needs to be Lord of our lives. You know, Paul would write in Romans, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. To believe in our hearts. You know, not in our emotions, not just sort of in a flighty way like, I think that's true, so sounds good. No, to believe it in the core of who you are. For it to be a deep belief that affects your actions, that affects what you do, affects how you live your life, to believe, because with the heart one is justified. So I ask you this morning, have you bowed the knee before the King of all creation, the King of heaven and earth, the King over all the spiritual realm? King over life itself. Have you bowed the knee? So, you know, there will be a day when he comes with a sword. There will be a day when he fulfills those prophecies about coming to establish his kingdom. And for those who trust themselves more than they trust him, that will be a terrifying day. For those who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a glorious day that will be. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Father, that we thank you that your Son came for us, that he desires that none should perish. And Lord, if we ask the question, where is he? Why hasn't he come again? It's because you are patient. It's because you are gracious and you desire that none should perish, and you wait, wanting all to come and believe, wanting all to repent of their sin, to choose you, Father, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you in that way, I pray that your Spirit would work. I pray for their salvation. Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that you would work in our own hearts. That, Lord, that we would continue to give you the place you deserve. That you would sit on the throne of our lives. That, Father, we would swear fealty to you and bow the knee and daily repent of our sin and follow you wholeheartedly. And Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. You are well within your right to come and judge us. But he came to die for us instead. And Father, I thank you this morning that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Because Jesus was condemned in our place. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.